Well, we were in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be talking about our compassionate high priest. You remember last week we talked some more about the Word of God and how the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And last week, if you were here for that, we went down through that verse, and or primarily looking at that verse, and we see how the Word of God has a way of getting right down to the real us, the very heart of the matter, as he says, a discerner that is even of the joints and marrow and the soul and the spirit and those places where we don't often look at. We don't see the marrow in our bones, not unless your bone is broken and exposed. That's about it. But only a living person has marrow. And, you know, a skeleton may look like it has bone, but if it's not alive, the marrow is not alive and flowing. But the Word of God is like that. It goes right down to the very heart of the matter, and we talked about that. Well, with the Word of God, we also see that as we studied the scripture and gone through this in the book of Hebrews, remember the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. You guys are good students. You've been listening. And it's just one word you got to remember, better, right? And connect that with Jesus. Jesus Christ is better. And the writer here of Hebrews, really God being the author, he presents Jesus Christ as better. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than the sacrifices of animals. He's better in that he has a better priesthood. And of course, he's a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. And we're going to look at that, and talk about our compassionate high priest today. You know, in the Bible, and the theme today is about talking about Jesus, our high priest. But in the Bible, there is a call way back in the oldest book of the Bible, in the book of Job, where Job wanted to have someone who could mediate between him and God. He could stand in that person's court and plead his case. And Job says, I can't find that. I can't find someone who would plead my case. And he, of course, Job was a man, a righteous man. He was a man that was doing really everything he should be doing, according to what the book of Job opens up. But yet, he came into this great trial, a trial where Satan comes by the permission of God and tries Job. And we see a man whose heart is literally just ripped out of him. And he pleads before God. He pleads before men. And as he loses everything that he has, his family, his health, his testimony, his reputation, all that was on the line. And all behind that, God was at work. And I have to say that because sometimes we, in our situations, you might come to a church like this morning, and you have all kinds of maybe concerns and all kinds of things weighing on you today, things I'm not aware about or others maybe aren't even aware about. But the Lord is aware, and the Lord knows you. The Lord loves you with an everlasting love. And in the book of Job in chapter 9, verse 32, as Job pleads before as a heart, really, out of his heart and a prayer, he says, referring to the Lord, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Job pleaded with God for a mediator. And of course, that mediator would come. And that's what we're talking about today. And let's pray before we open up our text in Hebrews. Lord, we're so grateful. And we are before you this morning, maybe with that same prayer that Job had, feeling the weight of every circumstance, the weight of every sorrow that may have come upon us. And yet, Lord, we are grateful for the one who has tasted death for every man, the one who has walked where we've walked, the one who has gone before us and is raised in heavenly places. And we're grateful for such a priest. And so we come before you today, recognizing our utter need our dependence upon you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we're going to read down to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we're going to talk this morning about our compassionate high priest. That's sort of what these verses imply as we read or look at that. And we're going to look at some of those things. And if you want an outline, I got this outline from Bob Dowie when he taught the book of Hebrews. And I think that was one of my favorite classes I ever took, sitting under the ministry of Mr. Dowie. And I think of that as today's sort of the day that all the Irish celebrate. Well, I'm glad for an Irishman who came over to Canada, and God had gotten a hold of him as a young man. When he was 18, and he was marvelously converted, and later on emigrated to Canada, and then ended up in a Bible school. Man that only had an eighth grade education, formally, that's it, but yet knew the Word of God better than probably any man I've ever met, and had memorized much of it. And I valued going over his notes time and time again, and I can almost hear his little cheerful voice in that Irish accent, and I thought of that. But in his outlines, he has the greatness of our high priest, and that's found, and there's three areas we're going to look at. We're going to see the greatness of our high priest, and that's verse 14, and then we'll come to verse 15, that's the goodness of our high priest, and then verse 16, the graciousness of our high priest. And so that's a very simple outline, and we're going to look at it. Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, we're looking at the greatness of this high priest, of our high priest. And we see here the reason for his greatness is because of, first of all, what he has done. He's passed through the heavens. That's what the Bible says. That's his position. Now, the plurality of the word heavens, I believe, is further explained in Scripture in that there are three things that can be determined as heaven, all right? There is the heavens that we see outside, which right now are putting out snow, all right? And we have the heavens giving us snow today. By the way, Job in his book said, have you entered into the treasures of the snow, the treasure house of the snow? That's that the first heaven. And then there's the stellar heaven. That's the stars, which we see, and the billions of galaxies filled with billions of stars. That's the stellar heaven. That's the second heaven. And then there is the third heaven, and the third heaven is the heaven of paradise, the place, the abode of God, and it is the promise that we have in a place that Christ is preparing for us. We know that that third heaven is mentioned. And matter of fact, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there the Apostle Paul refers to that place known as paradise. And it says in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he goes on to have this description, and he does so in the third person, but he's referring to himself. But he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul, I believe, again, in the context of this, he's speaking of his own experience that he, and most likely I would say this was a near-death experience. Many times Paul had, we know of at least a few times that he was beaten, and one time he was left for dead. Maybe he's referring to that time. I don't know. But he was close to heaven. So close he could see it, but he couldn't even utter the words to describe it because it wasn't lawful for him to do so. It's a wonderful place, and the eye has not seen nor the ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. And I will say that we, if we got a glimpse of heaven today, I think every single one of us in this room, I would hope so anyways, would just love to go there right now. That's how beautiful it is. Even apart from all our fears and our things that hold us here, we would look forward to that. And here Paul refers to such a man. And I want you to understand that it is God who created these heavens. He is the one who created all things. He is a part of his creation, as in separate from his creation. He's the creator of all things. And we introduced in the Bible, in chapter 1 of Genesis, the very first verse talks about that creative process. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And I believe he created everything that is referred to there on out in reference to the heavens and, of course, the earth. We know that it is in the heavens and the realm of the heavens, the earth, the firmament, and also the stellar heavens that he even shows his handiwork. We look out and we see the handiwork of God, that he can bring about the very things that sustain life on this planet. And, of course, you talk to someone who doesn't believe in God, and they say, you know, isn't it interesting that the earth just fits in the perfect spot in our solar system with a sun that's just the right size and the right amount of energy coming out of it, that we can be here and we have liquid water, which we believe that liquid water is really the essence of all life. And you have to go back and say, well, no, God put this in this order and has placed us in the very place because he created and his hand spanned the creation. He's got a bigger hand than the cosmos itself. I'm glad for such a God. And he's everywhere present in that cosmos, in that creation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals his knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You know, I think of that. I have been on a lot of different places on this earth, and I love being able to look out, at least in the northern hemisphere, and recognize the various constellations and the various stars. I always look, if I have a clear night, for the North Star. And I can go up and I can point right out where that North Star is. Not the brightest star in the heavens, but it is a star that is fixed in reference to the rotation of the earth. And it doesn't move very much at all in reference to my view of it. And so it is the, as they call, the sea star. It is the star that even, you know, ancient sailors and ancient navigators around the world look to in that. In the southern hemisphere, there are other distinguishing things. But that we can view. But the stars, they declare the glory of God, and you can look out there and you don't even have to know the language of that region to know that there is someone who has created, and he's marvelous in his creation, what he's done, and he's powerful in his creation. Well, we know of Jesus Christ that he has passed through the heavens. And not only by his position, but by his power, he's a great high priest. I'm thankful for that. He is our great high priest. Do you know, in the Old Testament, the priest there, there was a high priest. He was appointed. And it was a lifetime appointment. And eventually his life would end and there would be another high priest. The very first of the high priests in the Levitical order, out of the sons of Levi, we find is who? Remember? Who was it? Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. And he was the son of Levi. The sons of Aaron, who also followed in the priesthood, they were sons of Aaron. Well, today we have one who is the son of God, who's our high priest. He's not a son of a man that would die, but he's the ever-living God. Everlasting God, who from all eternity past to all eternity future, that's our reference, eternity is eternity, both directions, he exists. He is that one. And I'm glad for that. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest, for example, year after year, he would have to go and he would have to do various sacrifices, but on particularly the Day of Atonement. That was a command of God. And what we call a feast. It really wasn't so much a feast, but a fast and an affliction of souls. It was a time to remember that God needed us to atone for sin, and that God had a plan to do that. And the Old Testament priests, like Aaron, for example, would have to go and he would sacrifice an animal. Its blood would be spilt outside the court of the holy place, and there the blood would be collected at the altar in a basin. And then the priest would go in, pass that into the holy place. And there, just prior to the holiest of holies, there was another altar, altar of incense. And there were horns on that altar, four of them. And he would sprinkle the blood on the altar of incense. And then he would have to go in and offer that blood sacrifice into the very holy of holies, the holiest of places in that tabernacle, all designed by God and all a picture of a greater who would come. And he would do that. He would go in through the veil, and he would go into the ark, and then he would sprinkle seven times that blood before the ark and seven times on the ark. Picture of seven. Seven is the number of completion. It is the number associated with God as well. And we see the high priest did that. And he also had to do that first for himself. You see, he would offer a sacrifice first for himself because he was a sinner. Then he would go in again and he would offer a sacrifice for the people on behalf of them as their mediator, because he was the one, the only one, who could go into the very presence and be there with the glory of God. Think about that. That was surrounded on the mercy seat. And now I know there's a lot of, if you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus in particular, you'll read of those requirements of the priest, and maybe it's a little dry reading as you go through your Bible reading, you know, like, whoa, man, this stuff's really heavy. But there's a beautiful picture of what God was going to do in redemption. See, God was going to provide a better priest than Aaron. He was going to provide a better priest than the sons of Aaron. He was going to provide himself a priest. You see, Aaron, and then the priest, the high priest that followed him, had to every year go into the very presence of God, and they'd had to offer that sacrifice again and again and again and again. The sacrifice was never good enough to finish the atonement. And it wasn't really the blood of that animal that was being sacrificed that saved them. It was the aspect of trust that saved them. The same thing we have today, faith, trust. We look back to the finished work of the cross. We look back to the sacrifice of Christ. We say, Lord, it is enough to save me from my sin, and I believe. Turn to you and believe. That's what he asks us to do, to receive him. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know all those details of what would come and how, but they trusted God, or hopefully they did, that they trusted God that this somehow would be an aspect of salvation. And it pointed to a great high priest, is what it did. A lot of things could be said about that, and we'll get to it. You know, the high priest had on his what they call a golden mitre, and it was tied there to his chest. And on that were these 12 stones, each one a different color. Each one represented one of the families of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. And as the priest ministered, he was ministering before the Lord. He always on the top, on his heart, he had the children of Israel, a picture of what God has done for us, in that he has on his heart us, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And that is why God's love is. It extends beyond that. We have a better priest. And I think of that. Jesus, by the way, went in just like the Old Testament priest had to go in from the outer court area where that first sacrifice was accomplished and the animal was burned, the blood was collected, and then he would have to go into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, excuse me, and that's the second portion he had to go, and then he went to the third place. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says Jesus passed through the heavens. And he offers himself for us. He occupies a higher position than anybody. There is no higher position than the one that Jesus occupies. And his person is such that he is the Son of God, and his power is such that he's able to save and to keep. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes here, saying, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's our hearts, right? Our understanding, our minds being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his might or his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And that it says that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know what? There's no higher place occupied than what Jesus occupies. He is the preeminent one. He has all, it says, above all principality, that's all authorities. And the power, the first one there is that power of authority that he has. The second, it says, and might, that's the dynamic power, that dunamis. He is the all-powerful one. And then dominion, that's his lordship. He's King of kings and Lord of lords of everything. That's why his name is above everything. And this is the same one who is our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And by the way, we are seated with him, the Bible says. We're raised up to sit with him. And that's a great promise. You know, because of that, him being our Savior, we also know that he's able to keep us. I'm glad for that. You see the Old Testament, the high priest, he would go in and he would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the people, and then he would go back out from that off after the Day of Atonement, and the people would sin again, and he would sin again. And it was a shaky deal at best, because next year they had to do it again. And actually, they had more than just that. There were sin offerings that were offered daily that had to be offered all the time. And all those were a picture, a very cumbersome picture, because think of it, every time there were these rituals they had to perform, they had to do, and then, you know, an animal, which was a picture of Christ also, because you think about the Passover, for example, and on the Day of Atonement, the blood that was offered of a young lamb that would have been a male lamb, adult lamb, but it was male, it had to be without spot or blemish, and it would have to be killed in such a way that its blood was spilled. A picture of the one who in his prime was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And there, that one who gave himself for us, not because he was a sinner, because he offered himself once for all.
Amen.
Amen. And you know what? He went in to the very presence of God through the heavens, to the very seat and throne of God, and takes that position rightfully his because of what he did and what he accomplished. And you know, he keeps us. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Let me ask you this, are you strong enough to snatch somebody out of God's hand? The one who spans the universe, the one who is able to hold everything together, that kind of power. Are you strong enough? Are angels strong enough? Is Satan himself strong enough to snatch you out? Is there any sin that is able to snatch you out of his hand? And the answer is an unequivocal no. No, you're not strong enough. Neither is anything else. As Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Right? Romans chapter 8. And he goes through all those things that... And in the end, it's none. God forbid, nothing. You cannot, nothing can separate you. He is there to keep us. Why can he do that? Because he is Jesus, the Son of God. That term is given to him. And I'm thankful that he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is greater not only in his position, but he's greater in his person. As I said before, the Old Testament priest, even Aaron, the first priest, he was a sinner. It was Aaron who was there. Remember when they made the golden calf and started idolatry again? And Aaron makes all kinds of excuses. Well, it really makes one excuse. People brought their gold and they threw it in the fire and out comes this calf. Wow, and that's how we're worshiping it, Moses, you know? Whoa, isn't that something? We make all kinds of excuses, don't we? And we'll worship anything but the one true God who is the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one. Yet we need to, because he's Jesus, the Son of God. He's greater in his person. You see, he's the one who is alive. He is actually the living word. And last week we looked at some of that in John chapter 1, he talks about that. And by the way, I'll go back to John chapter 10 because it talks about this. It says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he says, I and my Father are one. And the previous verse, remember, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand either. And he says, why? Because I and my Father are one. He's the eternal Son of God. You can't have an eternal Son without an eternal Father. They've always been in that relationship. And the Jews understood what he meant because they took it as blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. It says that. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, Jesus claimed to be God. And my friends, you have to wrestle with that. If you are a skeptic about this, or you're just someone who comes and thinks, you know, I like some of the things about Christ. He's a good man, or you know, somebody that was maybe even a great prophet or whatever. I like some of the things about him, but I don't believe he's God. Well, then you have to take it up with him because he claimed he was. And the Jews that were there, unbelievers, they knew what he had said. And they said, you're a blasphemer. Because only a blasphemer would make himself equal with God, really. And that would be awful. But he had every right to claim that. Every right. And that's because he's our high priest. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14, it identifies who that one is that made all things and keeps all things, and the one who is the light of all. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You see, he is greater in his person. He's not only a man, he's God. And back there in Job 9, when he says, is he a man? The God's reply is, yes, and I will send him, and he has sent him from our perspective. Thankful for that. That's the story of the incarnation. That's the story of Christmas. And I'm thankful God came down to us because we couldn't go to him. And you know, we need a priest like that. Someone who can intercede between man and God. And there's no one greater than someone who's a man. And yet he's also God. We see that. The writer says, let us hold fast our confession. This ought to motivate us to continue on being godly and being Christians and living a different life. This doesn't mean that we can lose our confession because we don't hold on. He holds us. We know that. Later on, he's called the anchor of the soul. Sometimes in my little brain, I think of me holding on to the Lord. I've got to hold on. Oh, well, help me hold on. And that's not the way it is. I think the best illustration of that was Peter when he was getting out of the boat on the water and the waves, and he's out there, and you know, he begins to sink because he takes his eyes off Christ. And as soon as he sinks, he says, Lord, save me. And whose hand is out there to reach him? It's the Lord's. I think Jesus would have held him anyways, even if he didn't pray it, because that's the way he is. He's gracious, and he wants us to. Let us hold fast our confession. That ought to motivate us to do things and continue on doing things. I think of that this week. I had to go for my annual physical with my doctor at the VA. And I always dread those times because I'm getting older. And every year he finds something else that he says I should, you know, work on or something like that. And you know what? I was there, and I will say this proudly in a good way. He looked at my test results of my labs, and everything was better. And he says, you lost a little weight since last year. He says, carry on. And I thought, wow, what's the catch here? Carry on. You know, listen to my heart. I still have a heart. You know, I mean, I could die tomorrow or today or whatever. I mean, that's, you know, doctors don't always get it right. But I thought that's the simple way of what the Lord says to us. In light of all these things, carry on. Hold fast our confession. Press on toward the mark of the high calling, right? There's so much of that encouragement in Scripture. And that's why we gather here today, I hope, somewhat anyways, to gather for an encouraging word to press on. Sometimes that word has a way of stripping us bare too, doesn't it? I think of Adam. When the word of God comes to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, where does he go? He goes hiding. You know why? Because the word of God showed him that he was naked and his sin had left him naked and he hides among the trees. God saw him though. You know, God is a God that he can lay us bare, but he always wants to clothe us again. And he clothes us with himself. Well, we see the greatness of the high priest. Of our high priest, verse 14, we see the goodness of our high priest. In verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, when I went through English class, I remembered a few things my English teacher would tell me, and one of the things they said is, don't use a double negative. And that's what you find here. Who says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, in the Greek language, which this would have been written in, a double negative emphasizes this is the positive, and that's how it's used here as well. In other words, if you took out the double negatives, you come up with a very strong double positive, right? In other words, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses. And he was tempted with us, just like we are. And yet, without sin. There's a big difference. You see, the goodness of our high priest is this, that he knows what we are like because he was a man, and yet he did so without sin. And we have a Savior like that, right? We need a Savior like that. It says, but was in all points tempted as we are. That's every single way. That's in our needs that we might have. Think Jesus ever had any needs? Absolutely. Lots of needs. Just like I have needs, and you do too. Material needs. We know that because there were times Jesus got hungry. Right? Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 4. We have the temptation of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says he was tempted like we are. Okay, let's see how he was tempted. Look what it says in verse 1 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, if you're following the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit, does not mean that you won't be tempted. Because Jesus was tempted even as he was walking in the Spirit. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. You would be too. Hungry. Jesus, who made all things, every element that is known and unknown, the things that are seen and the things that are unseen, found himself in a situation where he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen, Jesus was tempted in his body. Are you ever tempted in your body? Yeah. Look what it goes on to say. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He doesn't tempt him there with something innately physical. It's more of a soulish temptation. The fear of falling, The fear of landing on something. The fear of what if God doesn't. You think all those experiences were there, maybe, that are there for us? Yeah. That's at the soul level. Jesus was tempted in his soul. Look at his answers, the same thing. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then look at the last temptation. And again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's a spiritual temptation. You see, the devil's here and he says, worship me, worship me. There's only one that's due our worship, and it's Jesus. And Jesus was tempted in his body. He was tempted in his soul. He was tempted in his spirit. And again he says, and Jesus answered or said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. My friends, by the way, it's not a secret because it's right here. The secret to withstanding each temptation was that Jesus quoted the written word of God. You have that, and I have that. I can't turn stones into bread. I can't, move mountains by saying move here, move there, those kind of things, or hold the universe together. I sometimes think I'm trying to do that, but I don't. I've learned that real quick. But Jesus uses the same things I have, the word of God, and yielding to the Lord. We have a high priest who is good, and he's good in every way. He's been there for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We went over this earlier in our study. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he suffered, I can be aided. I can be comforted. Oh, I'm glad for that. And then thirdly, the graciousness of our high priest. The graciousness of our high priest. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think of that because really, here in this verse, the graciousness of our Lord and our high priest, we have an invitation of grace to a location of grace to get a donation of grace. That's what Mr. Dowie used to say. An invitation of grace to a location of grace to get a donation of grace. Amen. I need that kind of thing. I need grace. And we need to find that in the Lord. And it's the only one. Let us come boldly. You know, back there in the book of Job, Job says, can I go to him? Can we stand in court together? And then later on he says that he's afraid. He's fearful. See, Job was afraid of God in a way because he knew that as a man, as a sinful man, he couldn't just go into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, that was the same way. The priest could not just boldly go into the presence of God. Actually, everything in the Old Testament tabernacle, which God told them to make, was designed to keep you out. Absolutely everything. Everything said keep out. The camp of Israel camped around it, and only the priest could go into the area of the holy place to do certain things and offer up incense, like for the sacrifice of prayer. They could do that, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And at every stage, it was a keep out, keep out, keep out. But today, it's an open door to all who will receive him. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came onto his own did not receive him. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy if you, by invitation, have a place and a person you can go to, the creator of the universe, and you don't recognize him or you don't receive him. Look at verse 12, though, thankfully. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen, he offers for us salvation. He offers for us himself, but you have to receive him. If you don't receive him, you're in that group that has no high priest at this point. Instead, he will someday come and be your judge. If you receive him, by right, he gives you the position to be an adopted son. That's what the children of God is referenced to. A position as an adult son. And that's not distinction between male and female, but it's a legal distinction is what it is in the right of inheritance. And because of who he is and those who receive him, he gives us the right to be the sons or the children of God. That's a one reason we can come boldly before the throne of grace. My kids, when they wanted something, they were able to come into my presence. And sometimes they would do so at the most inconvenient moments, right? I won't point out any kids. I only have one left that's at the house. But they would do that, and they didn't fear that. They just, I'm going to come see Dad. And you know, that's the way our Heavenly Father is. Through Jesus Christ, we can boldly come into his place because we're able to call him Abba, which is Father, like an intimate name of Father, like Daddy. That's the kind of loving Father we have. But you have to receive him. And, you know, we see again that we can come before his grace. And we can do so in courage. Now, Al, you mentioned earlier in your talking about boldness. And, you know, it's a good thing that we are able to come boldly before the Lord. Now, we don't always come boldly. Sometimes we're afraid somebody might hear me praying. We're afraid, oh no, somebody might see that I'm a Christian. Sometimes we're so afraid we won't say grace before a meal, you know, when you're sitting at work or wherever else. Sometimes we just need to boldly come before the throne of grace. He gives us courage. You know, the Old Testament priest, in the book of Exodus, it describes the garments that he wore and all that. And then the fringe of the hem of his coat that he wore, there were bells shaped like pomegranates. And you see, the priest, when he was working and active, he would go into the very Holy of Holies, and he was there, and you would hear the bells moving around in there. You couldn't see it, but you could hear it, and you knew the priest was up to his work that he was doing, which was offering a sacrifice on your behalf. And you could hear that going on. But you know, the Jewish tradition says this. This isn't from the Bible, and I believe it may be accurate because it was written about in several places as a tradition they held, that in the latter parts, the last two centuries of the temple worship that was going on, that the high priest was required to go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to do so with either a golden or a scarlet rope around his ankle. And it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But the reason was is because perhaps he would go in and he would have sin and God would strike him down. And if God struck him down, it was only the high priest that was allowed into the very presence of God. The next guy through was probably going to get struck down too. And so the way the Jews got around that is that they would have another priest outside that area and he'd hold the other end of the rope. And when the bells stopped, and the bells stopped and they don't hear anything, uh-oh. They'd pull him out. Because he was a man, he was subject to die. See, a high priest, we need one that will never die. One that will always live to make intercession for us. One who has no sin because he doesn't need to die again and again or anything like that. And we have Jesus Christ. And we can boldly come to the throne of grace. We don't need some rope tied around us. We don't need someone, you know, pleading on our behalf or anything. We can individually go into his presence. And look what he says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I am so glad that we have such a Savior. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever," right? The house of the Lord forever. And we have that option because he's a gracious high priest. He's able to give to us what we need. We need mercy. We need goodness. Because in this world, there's not a lot of mercy, and sometimes there's not a lot of goodness either. And it'll let you down every time. Sometimes suffering comes, just like Job suffered, and just like Jesus was tempted. Sometimes God allows suffering to come into our life, and it's through that furnace of affliction that he refines us to a place where we then boldly go before the throne of grace. See, when things are all going well, and the sun is always shining, and there's always money in the bank, we are a lot less likely to go boldly before the throne of grace. It's that simple. And yet he wants us to, because it's there we will find true sufficiency. In the 4th century, the Nicene Council met to talk about doctrines of the faith and other things and establish certain things, often known as the Nicene Council, right? There were 318 delegates that went to that. And as recorded of the description of these men that came to this council to meet, there were less than 12 of them that had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg, lamed by torture for their faith, for their Christian faith. And I think of that. Sometimes we think, oh, we've got to eliminate all physical pain from this world. We've got to eliminate all bad things. We only can live prosperously, all of that. And yet, in the process of trying to grab that and make heaven on earth, which isn't going to happen, we miss the greater aspect of the sufferings that are offered, sometimes not of our choice, right? And I never want to welcome suffering in anybody's life. But it is through those things that we see the Savior and this high priest who is good and is gracious. It was Spurgeon who had on the wall of his bedroom Isaiah 48:10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Good verse. I never would have thought to put that on my bedroom wall, but that's what Spurgeon had there. And he said this: "God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are not chosen in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." Wow, good quote. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord? If so, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being such a Savior, one who is like us, but yet not a sinner, one who is holy and merciful and gracious and good. And we recognize that today, and we pray, oh God, you would have your way in our hearts and our lives. May we yield ourselves to you, and may we boldly come before your throne of grace and receive that help in our time of need. We're thankful for that. Help us to fix our eyes on heaven, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed this morning.